Joel chapter 2. We left off in verse 12. Of course, looking at chapter 2, a lot on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. The day is at hand. And there's no particular time period that we can pin down with the book of Joel, when it was written exactly. We're not sure what situation to connect it with, and I believe it's probably purposeful because Joel is kind of timeless. A lot of his prophecies are referring to the end times. So this prophet, in these three little chapters, give us great insight into what's going to take place. Obviously, Jesus talked about the end times in Matthew 24, and in Revelation, we see an expression of these things. But in dealing with his people, in preparing, in a sense, there's a connection for us. When you think about the coming of the Lord, and the Lord is coming to this earth to judge and to establish his kingdom, but he's also going to come for his people. I believe he'll come for his ambassadors and pull them out before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And then he is going to come back with us to this earth and establish his kingdom. But in every respect, as we see the day of the Lord approaching, as we see the prophecies in regard to the cataclysmic things happening, and Jesus spoke about birth pangs, the idea that as more frequent and more intense disasters happen in the world, we know that a time of the birth is coming. The time of the coming of the Lord is soon. Just like, you know, when a woman has a labor pain, that does not signal the child is coming imminently. But when she gets them increasingly closer and increasingly intense, now time is short. She better get to the hospital or she's going to be having that kid in the car. And so the idea there is the same thing about looking at the coming of the Lord. Now, there's no signs for when the rapture could take place. That could happen any moment. But if we see signs already that as Israel's back in the land and all of these things are starting to piece together in the scenario the Bible speaks about in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and in Joel, then we know time is short for the coming of the Lord to this earth. So how much closer are we to the time when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up to heaven and be with the Lord? Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have loved his appearing. So the idea for us in Joel, and I believe, you know, speaking to his people, is now's the time not to fool around, but to get serious, to return to the Lord, to reconsecrate your life, to let him have his way with you. And essentially, in this chapter, he also speaks about the outpouring of God's promise. Here is a promise of restoration. But the first part of this text that we'll be looking at is a lot to do with where is our heart. And then the second part is looking at the promise of the Lord who will actually give us a new heart. You know, I think that's a great appeal. You know, if you really look at what the Bible says about sin, the nature of sin, and the problem of man, we're in a dilemma. We've fallen and we can't get up in a very real way. That is the dilemma of man. He can try with all his philosophies, all of his self-help, all of the things he thinks he can try to do, but it's not going to really change the real heart issue. The real heart needs to be reformed. It needs to be more than reformed. It needs to be renewed. God has to give us a new heart. Take away the heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh. And that's what he speaks about in this chapter. And Peter, actually in Acts, records and quotes some of Joel's expression here. You're seeing in your very eyes when the Holy Spirit came upon them. You're seeing what Joel spoke about in that promise of restoration. So let's take a look. Verse 12, let's pick up. He says, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and, yes, with mourning." Return. The idea of repentance, to turn from, and of course to turn to the Lord. Fasting would be, I think, an outward action, taking a step to essentially say to your flesh, "I need to put you on the shelf here for a while. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want you to be dominant over my life." And for most people, they don't know how strong their flesh is until they deny it. And, you know, think about it. You think we could sit there and think, "Oh, I could stop anytime," or "I could diet. I can, you know, yeah, I'll diet tomorrow." And it's always tomorrow. And then when you blow your diet today, you go, "Well, I'll start tomorrow." You don't know how strong your flesh is until you deny it. And it's true in any other area. You keep indulging your flesh and you have an inflated opinion of yourself. You think, I'm pretty cool, I'm pretty good, I'm okay, you know, I can stop anytime. But this is what fasting's all about. The idea is that you actually are now going to put a time aside. Now, whether that means completely abstaining from all food for a period of time, a meal, a day, a week, you know, or maybe going on something where you're denying, like Daniel fast, where he had no pleasant food, so apparently he just ate the basic essentials to keep alive, so that he could basically say to his flesh, be quiet. I need to hear from God. I need to sharpen my spiritual senses. And in many ways, that's exactly what fasting does. It's a very good spiritual tool. It has to be used wisely. You can't just, you know, eat all kinds of junk and then go into a fast because your body's going to like scream at you a lot. So you need to kind of prepare your heart and prepare your body for that. But I think that the idea is that when the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, when weeping and mourning, there is a heart cry here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord said to them, he says, if you seek the Lord your God, you'll find him. If you seek him, what? With all of your heart and with all of your soul. Usually it's when we're in distress of sorts that we do seek him. And oftentimes, you know, I don't want to wait until a time of distress, until the Lord has to kind of like, okay, I've got to get your attention here with this problem. I want to posture myself in that place of yieldedness to him. But sometimes my flesh can be just so distracting. It can be just so pervasive. And I get dull of hearing. You ever happen to you? You just kind of get dull of hearing. You open the Bible, it just seems like blah to you. Well, this is what I believe is essential for us to understand so that we can seek him with our whole heart. And fasting helps us seeking him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he says to his people, when I shut up the heaven and there's no rain and command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, then he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, of course, he's speaking to Israel. But we can make an application in our own spiritual lives. Of course, the Lord's thoughts ultimately are good. He says, I know the thoughts that I'm thinking toward you, not for evil, but thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you'll call upon me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I call that the Lord's telephone number. Jeremiah 29, chapter 13. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If you call upon me, you'll find me. And so this is a great illustration of this. Now, he says in verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. You know, they had a great way of like acting spiritual, acting repentant. They tear their garments and display of anguish and brokenness before God. And the Lord said, okay, that was pretty nice display. Everybody's impressed. But I see your heart. And there's ways that we can also fool ourselves as well. We have to just really to rend our heart in reality, not in symbolism. Because we can say we have a heart for God, and yet we can also have a divided heart, a heart just as much for the world. We talk about following God, but we have our own little secret compartments in our lives that we hold on to, and the world has its hold on us. It's wrapped around our heart. We say we trust in him, yet, frankly, I mean, I think we might find ourselves trusting a lot more in our financial portfolios. How can you tell whether you're trusting in your financial portfolio? Well, just look at the frustration you have over your losses and or your giddiness over your gains. And that kind of gives you an indication, you know, maybe I'm trusting a little too much in this, thinking, man, if I don't have this, I'm going to be miserable. If, oh, look, I've got so much, it's going to be great. What are you trusting in? The key for us is how desperate. And I pray for a desperation before the Lord in my own heart. Come, Lord Jesus. Some people say, come, Lord Jesus, but not now. I'm kind of busy with a few things. I've got a few things I want to do. I want to get this. I want to get that. You know, so fasting in a way is just a denying of the flesh. And not just food, but could also be entertainments. It could be amusements. It could be things that just distract us. Let's put them aside for a while and seek the Lord. If you are finding your life right now in a dull spiritual state, I really, really exhort you. Maybe it would be a great thing to set aside some time to fast. If you're finding a lack of answered prayer, a lack of real, you know, the Lord moving in a certain way, maybe in a family member or some other issue, set some time aside. Pray. And maybe a time of fasting. I want to exhort anyone who has a prodigal. As we get closer to the coming of the Lord, I think all of our hearts are moved toward what will happen if they're not together when the Lord comes. And, you know, it gives me a burden to pray and to fast, to pray for those that don't know Him. And so he says, return to the Lord your God. And then notice in the middle of verse 13, he says, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. So this is really what our God is about. You know, when you hear about His judgment coming to this world, you ought to know, at least by now, if you've been with us in any length of time in the Scriptures, how slow God is to act toward judgment. I mean, I get a lot more impatient with people in my own life than God ever shows. I'm amazed how patient He is. How I'm amazed how long-suffering He is. How much He puts up with in this world. As these little petty dictators run around like they're controlling the world and God is in the heavens laughing at them, but yet, I mean, at any moment He could just like squeeze them like a pimple. And yet He just lets them get away with stuff. He lets the wicked prosper. Such patience. See, that shows you, God's power shows you His meekness in a way. This is the way that He uses His power and graciousness toward people. Patient, slow to anger, great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. He's always looking for an opportunity to let people off the hook. When He tells Jonah, go to Nineveh, just tell them 40 days they're going to be toast. Preach to the people in Nineveh. Well, Jonah didn't want to go because he knew God was gracious. He knew God was merciful. He knew God was patient. And he was afraid that if he went there and told those people to repent, that they just might do that. And he was kind of hoping they wouldn't repent so that God could toast them. Because he hated the Ninevites. If you knew anything about the Ninevites, how cruel they were, the things they did to people, their enemies, there was some history there. There was some history that Jonah, somewhere along the line, personally had huge bitterness toward them. And he did not want to be a vessel of grace to these people. So he went, he thought he could run from God until the Lord, you know, the story, used the whale, spit him up on shore, has to go to Nineveh. And he goes to Nineveh. And of course, instead of preaching a message that would really kind of stir the people to repent, he just goes through with an attitude. 40 days, you're toast. I'm out of here. And he goes up on the hill, waits for the firework display. Instead, the Lord moves the people of Nineveh to repent. The king puts sackcloth and ashes on and cries out to the Lord, and the whole city turns. And Jonah's mad at God. See, didn't I tell you? Why the reason I didn't want to come is because you're merciful and gracious. I knew you were going to forgive these people. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing story. But this is our God. God's heart. A lot more patient, a lot more forgiving, a lot more loving and kind than we are. But notice he's not presumptuous. He says, who knows, verse 14, there shouldn't be a sense of presumption there. You see, because God is gracious and merciful and kind, one should never be presumptuous to go, well, I can just continue to sin and get away with it. Because the attitude of our returning, listen, should be like this, verse 14, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. You know, I think that's a healthy thing to have as an attitude. I have a difficulty with those that have almost a cocky presumption, I'm going to claim this Scripture, glory to God, and God's going to do what I command Him, you know, in my prayer life kind of a thing. I'm going to claim it. I think there's something inherently weird and wrong with that mentality. Because I think of this, I think of verse 14, who knows if He will turn and relent. You know, when I pray to the Lord, I'm asking Him for a particular thing. Maybe it's mercy on someone, or maybe it's a particular answer for health, or whatever it might be. Praying for someone for a sickness, or whatever it might be. If the Lord grants a gift of faith, where I know He's going to do it, I can pray with that boldness and that confidence. Thank You, Lord, we know it's already done. you've already given us a peace and assurance in our hearts. But if I don't know that, I am not going to try to presumptuously come before God and say, okay, now this is what you need to do, God, and I'm going to claim this. I believe that's unwise. I think that Joel gives us a great approach. He says, who knows if he will turn and relent. And I believe that's a great approach because it's really honoring God. It's acknowledging him and his graciousness and his mercy, but it's not being presumptuous. Sins of presumption are some of the most deadly sins. Young people, you can tend to be presumptuous and not even know it. You grew up in a Christian family. You received the Lord when you were a kid. You've got a Bible in your hand. And you know, you flirt around with the world a little bit. Mess around here and there. Listen to music you probably know you shouldn't listen to. Watch stuff that you shouldn't watch. You flirt around with a little more things in internet and TV and movies. And you know, you begin to think, well, I'm a Christian. I don't have anything to worry about. My name is in the book of life. And what happens is you don't walk with that sense of a good, healthy fear of the Lord. And you know what? You are going to so stumble. I'll tell you right now, you will stumble. And it's going to be painful and it's going to hurt. And whether or not you'll even rise up from that stumbling is in question if you walk in pride and presumption. One of the most deadly sins. You know, you can have a weakness in something and know it and be broken before the Lord. Lord, forgive me. I struggled in this area of my life. And that's one thing, because the Lord is merciful in that. But if you have a presumption like, hey, it doesn't really matter if I do this, because I just have to say, Jesus, forgive me, and it's all better. I'll tell you what, you start playing that game, you're going to find yourself in some serious, deep trouble one day. And you're going to cry to God, and he's not going to answer. That's right. He won't answer. Now, what basis do you say that, Lloyd? Well, I say that from the Scriptures. You know that you see what happened with Israel as they walked in presumption and pride. They didn't listen. They flirted with evil. They were idolaters. And finally, when it got so bad, they cried to the Lord. And the Lord said, you know what? I'm sorry, but I had many, many things I threw your way to try to get your attention. You wouldn't listen. And now I'm not going to listen. We should have a healthy fear of the Lord. Maybe some of you think, well, what if I've gone too far? What if I've already done that? I think the very fact that you might be asking that's a good sign. You have it. But if you're still sitting there kind of smug and laughing about this and thinking, no big deal, okay, let me step a few steps back because I don't want to be around when that lightning bolt hits you. Heart preparation. Notice what he says. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Now, the sacrifices of the Lord, the Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's the heart preparation. There's a sense that the Lord will dwell, he says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Jesus said it, blessed are the poor in spirit. For they shall, what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, the world wouldn't understand those two beatitudes. They wouldn't comprehend it. Because in fact, millions of dollars are spent each year to do the opposite of those things. To increase your self-esteem, your positive mental attitude, your belief in yourself. Incessantly chanting the mantras of positivism. Self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression. People in the world would have a hard time with these beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first thing that we have to realize, though, about those beatitudes is they're really not in regard to man before man. When we sing, you know, who saved a wretch like I am, you know, like me, my wickedness and my vile sin is not what I am before people. It's like I've said in the past, you don't fill out a job application saying, I'm a vile, wretched, miserable sinner. That's not what you are to that company or to that group or to those people. You know, you can have confidence in what you do in that sense. The trouble is people bring that confidence, that self-confidence into the church, and they begin to compare themselves with other people. And if they think they fare better, they think they have a better standing before God. I'll tell you that the problem is, You haven't even started at the first rung of Christianity unless you understand, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, there's a lot of things when we were going through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, we spent a lot of time in that. I'm not going to belabor that. But it's certainly not an attempt at humility. It's not trying to be humble. There's nothing worse than acting humble. That's like an oxymoron. It's like acting natural. How do you do that? How do you act humble? If you're acting, it's not true. It's kind of like the person who said, "Did you read my book, Humility and How I Achieved It?" You've already lost it there. It's not forced humility either. It's not like I'm nobody. I can't do anything. I'm not important, really. You know, that's kind of a fake humility. The man who is poor in spirit will really not worry about the impression he's making on others. That's the key. It's about you before your God. And when you have a right understanding of God, you see there will be a humility. There will be a poor in spirit attitude. There will be, in a sense, a true mourning over sin because you're going to see yourself the way you are before a perfect God. I think that's a healthy thing. See, revival begins with grief. Begins with a sense of our sin and our heartfelt repentance. And when Paul had to write to the Corinthian church and say some pretty tough things, he says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, he goes, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry only for a moment. I rejoice that you were made sorrowful and that your sorrow has led to repentance. He spoke some tough things to them. Have you ever had somebody say some pretty tough things to you? Sit you down and say, you know what? I've got to tell you this, and I've been thinking about this for a long time, but these are some things right now you need to know you're not even aware of. But blank, 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 A, B, C, you know, lay it all out. And you feel like just crawling under, you know, the furniture at that point because you're just so broken and humbled by it. You know what? That's a sweet, sweet place to begin. If you're willing. Because the Lord is going to begin doing a work in you. See, Christ can't be sweet until you feel the bitterness of sin. You know, Roy Hessian's book, The Calvary Road, it's a book that talks about that way of Calvary, of taking up your cross and following Him. And many would think it would be a depressing book, but one thing that's amazing is that what's known is every time someone goes through that old classic, there is a sense of renewed joy and that peace with the Lord because you have had that time of spiritual poorness and awareness of that, and you have had that time of spiritual mourning. See, it's easy to see why many people miss the joyful Christian life is because they're seeking pleasure so much. The society says, don't ever feel bad about yourself. Don't ever talk about negative things in church. And it's almost like they've always got to be on uppers. You know, we all go through various changes. There are times when, you know, the poor in spirit is a missing element. And I have no deep mourning in my own life and I'm not convicted. And then times I go into a time of soul searching. And there are times, you know, where I feel the weight of my inadequacies and that spiritual depression hits me. And, you know, I've learned, honestly, to appreciate those times. I don't run from them anymore. They hit me from time to time. And when they hit me, instead of running from them, in fact, I'll groan. I'll cry out to the Lord. My prayer life is deepened. I sense a renewal there. And not that I'm going to advertise. You see, this is between me and God. Because despite going through maybe a very difficult season or a very depressing spiritual time in my life, only those close to me may even recognize that. Because that's between me and the Lord. I don't have to advertise that. I have to walk around with this state of mourning so that everybody knows I'm mourning. You know, he says, when you fast, you know, wash your face, put your clothes on, you know, carry on about business. It's, nobody knows. But you know, between you and God, you're seeking Him. You're crying out to Him. That's between you and Him. And there, so that's a blessedness. See, there's a wonderful cleansing and purging that takes place when truly you have this consecration toward Him. As he goes on to say, and certainly Jesus modeled this for us, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and Paul modeled it for us. So he says in verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Now that would be very unusual. And that's the whole point. This is not business as usual.
I've discovered that when I get into a habit and a pattern of wasting time or getting caught up in lesser things, I find that I need to break out of that. I need to make some changes. I need to do something out of the ordinary. True repentance is not business as usual. We have to really understand that. We have to understand sometimes that, you know, this calls for a season in my life where I need to shut this area of entertainment off, or shut this other avenue that's distracting me off for a while, consecrate myself to the Lord. Don't do the normal thing, but gather in the congregation, seek the Lord more, get more plugged in, start serving the Lord. I think this is one of the missing elements for many Christians. They have no place they're committed to, so with that time that they have at their disposal, they squander it. That most precious commodity they squander. And I can't tell you how important it is, especially in the summertime when you really want to take advantage of the opportunities when you are out and about around other people to break into their world. And, well, if your heart with the Lord is not in the right place, it's really hard to pass that on to somebody else. Then he hits the leaders. He said, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Instead of just going through their motions, serving the Lord, carrying the sacrifices, doing all those things and trusting in them, he says, you know what? You should have a little break in your little routine. Just take a little time off between the porch and the altar and weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? See, this is what the leaders should be saying. And this is as I think of the pastors in this fellowship. If the pastors are just going through their daily business and they don't really, with that heartfelt cry, because that's one of the number one things a pastor needs to do is spend that time in prayer and the Word of God. Here's a pastor in prayer. Lord, spare your people. Lord, help them. The people, just praying for the people that are coming here tonight to Bible study. Praying for you as you're parking your cars. Praying for you as you're coming in and dropping your children off at children's ministry. Praying for you and whatever trials you're coming and burdens you're carrying to have them lifted. And pray that the Lord would show you His power through you. For why should the world say of you Christians, wow, they are a real hurting lot. You know, they've got all kinds of problems and all this reproach. If anything, they should say, wow, you know, these people seem to really be full of the Spirit and joy, and there's something amazing going on, and I want that. You know, this is the whole thing, but it comes with first that brokenness. So it's kind of like taking inventory of the heart here for both leaders and people, breaking out of the normal business as usual routine. Take some inventory. You know, we take inventory at our bookstore. And oftentimes what we find is, you know, you got all these books that you've got there that have been on the shelves for a while and they don't sell. And the funniest thing is when we have a book sale, after we do the inventory and find we've got too much of this or too much of that, people think typically, oh, the book sale is all the unwanted stuff. You know, it's all the junk. It's actually the other way around in a Christian bookstore. Usually all the fluff flies off the shelves first. And the deeper things, the more in-depth, the really good quality classics, nobody wants. And then we have a sale on them, and those are the ones that do the best. Some of the best books I recommend are out of print. And they're hard to get sometimes, because sometimes people don't have the patience to dig a little bit deeper. Look at the number one bestsellers and, you know, understand that's probably more marketing than substance oftentimes in how they do these things. But when you truly discover, this is the bottom line, and I think that Joel is expressing, when you truly discover the war in your soul, we all have, you know, between right and wrong, you're going to have that natural mourning, brokenness. It's healthy to be upset with yourself at times, not overdoing it. Some people overdo that. Some people are so hard on themselves, they need to, like, take a break for a while. Loosen the guitar string, chill out. You know, you don't have to constantly beat yourself up. The point is, you know, some people do that naturally. But from time to time, it's good to be a little upset at yourself and, you know, that you can't get over some bitterness or not be impressed with yourself because you reacted so quickly or misjudged something. And it's good to sometimes see, I was really, really foolish there. I had a pastor friend that got an email and he forwarded it to a bunch of people. It was one of those emails that got them all stirred up, and yet it was a totally inaccurate email. it was not properly representing the facts of the case. And so after he sent it, then someone pointed out, you know, that was off the wall. There's so many mistakes in it. Then he was like, he sent another email and he goes, "I am so stupid. Forgive me. I'm going to never forward anything again in my life." You know, I get a lot of forwards from people who, well, I won't go into that. But yeah, I think it would really be helpful if you just do a little bit of checking before you forward something to make sure it's accurate. But, you know, it's funny how he just quickly had that humility and brokenness and didn't have to try to say, "Well, you know, somebody told me," and defend himself. It was really good. I like that. And here we are. How are we going to know about maybe where we're weak? I think of the summertime, guys. You know, I know one of the biggest struggles, lots of guys pained and grieved and hurting and mourning over their struggle with lust. You know what? That struggle is a man's struggle. But the fact that you're pained and grieved and hurting over it, that's a good sign. To seek the Lord for strength, to not give up. And, you know, to the average man who's not born again or is not filled with the Spirit, I mean, his mentality, he's going to eagerly lick up all that women are willing to reveal to him. But to a godly man, he's going to mourn over that. He's going to mourn over that sense of attraction that he has to something that is wrong. And God help me, I don't want that. I hate that in my life. See, this is the whole picture that Joel is expressing, I believe, in this brokenness, in this heart. The prayers for the leaders, so that we can see the move of God in our lives. As long as we're filled with ourselves, folks, there's no room for the Holy Spirit to fill us. But when we come as empty vessels and say, "Lord, I need your filling. I'm weak. I don't have strength. I don't have wisdom." I look at the prayer of King Agar in Proverbs 30. He goes, "I am more stupid than any man." Here's a guy saying this, who's a king, because he knows how much he needs the Lord. And I think that's a healthy thing. So the promise of restoration, verse 18, let's get into the good stuff here. He says, "The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer." See, the ministers are praying, "Oh, Lord, spare, do something." And now the answer, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" Now, we don't know, again, what time period this is in Joel, but I think it doesn't matter, because as a perennial lesson for Israel, when they got filled with themselves and rebellious, then they were under bondage. But when they honored the Lord delivered them. And now there's almost a sense where, okay, this is Joel speaking about it all culminating into the final expression, "No more will you be a reproach among the nations." He says, "But I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things." Is he referring to the battle of Gog and Magog? When there's going to be so many dead of the enemies of God, they're going to be burying the bodies for 7 months, according to the Bible. Is this going to be that fateful moment? Is he referring to that? It would seem so. That northern army that comes from the north. Now, some have thought that he's referring to the locusts back. Remember the locusts representing that army? Some actual physical army they were facing, but I think a lot of commentators understand that this is the army unleashed in the last days. That Gog and Magog battle. That they're going to try to wipe Israel off from the face of the map. You know, hundreds of years ago, who was talking like that? "We're going to wipe Israel off the face of the map." You hear that all the time now. The news constantly. Of the enemies of Israel. And it seems like they're in that reproach. And they have constant attacks. One day, you see, the Lord is going to be faithful when there's going to be a spiritual revival among them. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." You know what was important about the former and the latter rain? Because Israel essentially had no real irrigation system. They didn't really have any natural bodies of water beyond the Sea of Galilee, which was 600 feet below sea level. To get that water to any of the other parts of the land to grow things was, well, next to impossible. How do you get water to run uphill in an irrigation system? They were very dependent upon the rains. And the rains would fill the underground springs. The springs then would spring up. They'd fill the wells. And they'd have constant water. They needed it to rain. God put them in this weird land that unless it rains, they got no hope. And that's often the first thing the Lord would close up when they were disobedient. He'd stop the rain. You know, you don't notice it. See, it's imperceptible at first, right? That's kind of how in our lives spiritually it happens. It's not like, you know, you sin and immediately you get whacked upside the head. It's like you sin and nothing happens. Nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens. But you don't see slowly and perceptibly, you don't have the same blessing. It's a slow thought that, you know, wow, 3 months goes by. Man, I really don't feel that close to the Lord anymore. It's kind of dry. Hasn't rained. So the real answer was the Lord gave him the former and the latter rains. Talking about this stuff, there was a guy that started a latter rain movement in 1948. Died in a car accident in 65. But even today, he's popularized this idea of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit and the fivefold ministry restoration of prophets and apostles and signs and wonders, and went into replacement theology that God was done with Israel, but the church was going to be the one that will be strong, and dominion theology, the idea that the church is going to get strong, we're going to take over the economy of the world, we're going to take over the politics of the world, we're going to take over this world. That's not how the Bible describes the end times. So you get some guy that goes off like that, and eventually people start following this stuff. James says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and the latter rain? You be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says, the threshing floors will be full of wheat. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. So God's response, he says, he's going to satisfy their needs. He's going to protect them from their enemy. He's going to remove fear and pour blessings. He's going to be faithful to send the rain. And he's going to fill up and overflow them. And I love verse 25. You got to underline this phrase here, because I use this all the time in praying for people that have been backslidden. And maybe they feel like just messed their lives up completely, or maybe you were at one time were walking with the Lord and you had a great marriage, and now you're on the brink of divorce and your whole life's messed up, decisions you've made that can't be unmade, and you just feel like it's all done. And I love what he says in verse 25. He says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. Whether those are various stages, remember, of locusts. The great army, he says, which I sent among you. All of that which slowly ate up all of your fruit, he says, I'll restore to you the years. That's amazing how God can do that. You've messed up your life for the last 10, 15, 20 years, maybe more. God says, you know, you come to me. I'll restore it. That's an amazing thing about the Lord. And one day you'll look back and you'll see how his hand is so amazingly perfect. It's not like you've lost that, because now he's added that and even more. But the lesson here, it's not where you've been that counts. It's where you are. That's why presumption is so deadly, because if you presume where you are now and you don't really seek the Lord, where you will not be a good place. And I think of what the Lord can do in restoring us. Because we are our own worst enemy, you know. You know, two of the biggest killers. What's the number one killer? Auto accidents. Second, heart disease. I think those are the statistics. I might be wrong. Someone just read them freshly. You can correct me, but I think those are the two top killers of people. That's funny, because both of them are our fault. The one represents our attitude on the road. Got to get ahead. Got to get that extra 5 seconds. And the other represents our appetites. And we can't control either, our attitude or our appetites, and we die by the millions every year. He says, you'll eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Folks, why should we be ashamed that we believe in the God of the Bible? That we believe in Jehovah, the one true God, and His Son whom He sent. Why should we be apologetic for that? I know you might be this or that. Hey, we ought to be very excited about who our God is. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who revealed Himself to us through His Son, who spoke through the prophets in times past and in the last days spoke through His Son. He says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God. There is no other God. People want to say, well, you know, every God is all the same. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And they think they're being very charitable. Actually, they're being very damning because by speaking that, you're only keeping people in darkness who have not discovered the light of the gospel. Why should you be ashamed of the gospel? Why should you be ashamed in the public square? You know, I interviewed Ken Ham this week. He, of course, is the founder and director of Answers in Genesis, and talking about some amazing, good quality information in regard to creation, evolution, and the sciences. Answersingenesis.org, highly recommend it for those of you who have any scientific inquiry and wonder about these things. But you know what excited me about Ken the most? He said, you know what? I'm into this more than anything because it's not about the science and creation and evolution. It's about Christians having confidence in the Bible. If you come to the Bible and you think, oh, the first 11 chapters are just kind of myths and fairy tales, Jesus quotes out of those passages and recognizes them as Adam and Eve, as people, as what happened to them, what happened in the garden, and all of those things. I mean, these are not fairy tales. These are actual events. And that God created the world in 6 days. Why is that so difficult for people to accept? The evening and the morning or the first day? Why do we have to try to accommodate what is known as science, which is ever-changing? They can never pin those theories down. And even well-known atheists are now bailing on atheism because it just doesn't hold water in the knowledge we have. Many scientists are becoming Christians. Many of them are doing it secretly because, of course, if they actually said what they believed under their name, they'd probably be fired because there is such a hostility against this thought. But again, why should we be ashamed? There's no other God like Him. You know, it's not Vishnu, it's not Krishna, it's not Allah. Now, if Allah is just the Arabic word for God, then maybe we should say more correctly. If you want to believe that, then we're not referring to the Allah of the Quran, but God of the Bible, the one who revealed Himself. Because of who He is and what He's done is why we should have confidence in Him. And then in verse 28, He says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, this, of course, was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, think about what's happened. He says, when He says, pour out my Spirit on all flesh, the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament. You can see He came upon the workers there, giving them wisdom and understanding and building the temple. And Joshua, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and Othniel and Gideon and Samson and so many other people, David and Saul. The Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them. So that's not new. What's new, however, is the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. That is, that it would be widespread. It was a very rare gift in the Old Testament to just a few, to all now, to all sorts of gifts being imparted to His body, filled with the Spirit. That is what's new. And, you know, sadly, we fail to recognize that. And over church history, what's happened? there's this division between the clergy and the laity. That is such a weird division. Man-made, I might say. Because the Lord poured His Spirit on, and you here, you have gifts. God has imparted to you, you know, ministry. And if anything, the leaders of the church, because there are leaders, they're called to lead, they're called to pastors and teachers, but they're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You know, something happened, you know, in the priesthood and the early Roman church started to get away from scriptures and get more into the idea of they were the ones running the show and communion and baptism. It became clergy work. You know, certainly there are leadership in the church, but the idea is they equip the saints. Now there's the opposite reaction. You need to react against authority, and you know, then there's been church movements in that regard. You know, I don't believe in any elders and any leaders, and that's kind of weird too, because the Bible speaks about leaders and gives the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, and Paul shows the example. Peter speaks about the elders in the church. But the idea is that we all are one body, empowered by the Spirit. Spirit of God coming upon. In fact, there are actually 9 cases in Acts where people were filled with the Spirit. You can follow them through. They're in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit and the gift of tongues came upon them. They spoke in a language they never learned. And all of the visitors there that had all these languages from their childhood thought, what is going on? How could these Galileans be speaking in my native tongue? It was a sign. And the Lord used that. And then, of course, Peter was filled with the Spirit in Acts 4 to preach. And in Acts 4:21, they were filled again and they were emboldened to preach the gospel. And they were filled in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and Acts 7, being filled with the Spirit. Stephen gazed into heaven. You see all of these examples. Now, again, is the Lord is expressing the power of the Spirit coming upon them. Peter relates this in chapter 2 of Acts. He says, men of Judea and all of you in Jerusalem, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, because all the people that gathered thought these people have been drinking. They saw the Spirit of God upon them and they thought these guys are nuts. He says, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Now, the last days, some say, well, wait a minute, if he's talking about the last days then, I thought the last days were now. Last days could actually be quantified or qualified as from the time that Jesus came to the time He comes back again. So in a sense, we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. However, He did say there would be some signs toward the coming of the end. And in a way, this passage could be applicable because there have been various revivals in times past, as Peter spoke about. There'll be times of refreshing of the Holy Spirit, certain revival times throughout the world when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we saw some amazing things happen in the Jesus movement, in the Welsh revival, 1905, the Great American Awakening, the Second Great American Awakening in the 1800s, the first one in the 1700s. So we've seen some amazing things. It could very well be, too, just before the time of the end, and I have a tendency to feel as I look around the world is waxing worse and worse, but it appears to me that those who are truly Christians are getting more and more of a zeal and a fire for the Lord, becoming missionaries in very difficult places. And I know some from among us will be raised up to be used in tremendous ways. Young people that have a call and a vision on their life. I'm excited to think of what the Lord might do even while it's going to get worse and worse in the world. You see, it's all going to be a part of the Lord. But then, of course, he goes on. Now, Peter also quoted this, though it wasn't happening at that time, and that will be yet future. It's almost like this parenthesis, this period of the church is just a parenthesis from the beginning of the church until the very end. And he goes right into verse 30, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And at that point, he's referring, obviously, to some of the things that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24. Revelation 6 uses that same language. When the seals are open, the 6 seals open, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. Those great cataclysmic times in the tribulation period that he's referring to. In verse 32, he says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So in this great period known as the last days, from the time Jesus appeared till today, we have the opportunity. It says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." See, there's an interesting thing. You've got the church age, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and then you've got the coming of the Lord to finish His work with Israel, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So it's a beautiful picture Joel paints for us here. And in chapter 3, he's going to be talking a little bit more about that final judgment, the judgment on the nations. And there's some great lessons for us. In fact, I'm looking to tie in some of the things as we can observe in our world today, how volatile it is, like no other time in history, with what's happening with the situation between Russia and Iran, the volatility there, the strength now coming to the East economically, United States, where we are. We're in a very interesting time, and I can't help but think how close all of this is to the coming of the Lord. I hope that you will take the Lord's counsel here and the opportunity that you have, because when Jesus came and died on the cross, when He died in your place, He said, "It is finished." Paid in full, which now opened the door for you to call upon the name of the Lord. And I believe the Lord draws those whom He knows are going to call. Sometimes I can't figure out how it all fits together in regard to God's choosing us and we choosing Him. And you know, sometimes it just becomes one of those things where it's a mystery. But at the end of the day, if you don't call upon the name of the Lord, you have no hope. But you have an opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord while we still yet live, while we still wait till He comes back. When the Lord comes back, the rapture happens, it'll be too late to join the rapture at that point. Then there'll be tribulation on the earth. There'll still be opportunity, but it will be a great delusion. There's no better time to call upon the name of the Lord than now, if you haven't settled that business with the Lord Jesus. And perhaps you fancied yourself already a Christian, but if you're really honest, you don't have a healthy fear of the Lord. You've got a carelessness about you. Perhaps maybe your upbringing, you think you're safe because you were raised in a Christian home. You need to have that heartfelt fear of the Lord. Who knows, but He might relent of judgment. And He might draw you out of that darkness and bring you into His marvelous light. But call upon His name and find out. That's what I would encourage you.